Tonight we're going to talk about the potter. The potter. And I got some pottery up here tonight, and I might regret that I told Tim to go ahead and turn the water on that fountain. Can you hear that water running back there? Some of you don't use those in the back, maybe can't. But that might just lull you to sleep. I don't know. And we'll see what the tape sounds like. He said, I asked him to put those out as just kind of a, I thought it would be good to have a little illustration. He said, well, it's a fountain. You want me to turn it on? And I said, sure. So it's on, and we will live with it. I told him, I said, watch out for the week we talk about camel herders. Because, Tim, it might be an interesting week for us. But anyway, we're going to talk about the potter. Now, I want to just start with some, before we even look at the scriptures, just some general backgrounds. And I'm going to have to kind of give Jeremy some keys. Bring up the first picture on the screen. Pottery and the craft of being a potter and the pottery industry is very helpful for us in biblical understanding. In fact, all those pieces, I don't know how well you could see it back there, but all those pieces were uncovered from one archaeological dig in Jerusalem. They were excavating what they thought was a tower portion of one of the ancient walls of Jerusalem that was built in Nehemiah's time. And they found all these pieces of pottery. Some are oil flasks. There's a little oil lamp there. Some are just dishes and pots and maybe the tops of water jugs. But whenever archaeologists want to find out where human habitation took place back in Bible times, the first thing they look for are pottery fragments. Because typically they would get broken, they would get damaged, they get tossed aside. It's just kind of, how should we say it? It was the kind of the litter that was left behind of human habitation. But pottery will last over the years and the spans of time, particularly in an arid climate like the near Middle East is. So one of the things they look for. You remember this morning I was talking about the location, I mentioned Mount Sinai. We really don't know for sure where the mountain of God was. Archaeologists have at least three or four different ideas of which mountain it was. The most popular one is in the Sinai Peninsula, and it's known as Misa Jabul, or Jabul Misa, which really means the mountain of Moses. But we don't know for sure that was the mountain. And one of the ways that the archaeologists are kind of saying that maybe wasn't the mountain that they were camped around was there's not many pottery fragments found around the mountain. If a couple million people spent 11 months camped out in this location, you probably would have found more pottery left behind. Now, that doesn't prove or strictly disprove it, but it's very, very important to our biblical knowledge. When they start digging and excavating, pottery is usually the first thing that comes to the surface. And by its shape and by its construction, it is very, very helpful. Go ahead to the next picture, please. That's very dark, but I thought maybe you'd be interested in some of the uses of pottery, clay, earthen jars, if you will. But this was taken from a cemetery that was dug up just south of Gaza City. These are on display in the Israel Museum, also in Jerusalem. But those are burial jars. Sarcophagi, I think is how you say that. But basically, these were of Canaanite origin. So rather than burying someone in a box or putting them in a tomb, they would put their remains in an earthenware jar, and then they would handcraft it into the shape of either the person or perhaps into the shape of a deity, because these were not God-believing people. But that was one of the uses for it and was found. In fact, I'm trying to remember the number, but it was dozens and dozens of these were unearthed in that place. And the interesting thing they found out, if you look at that one in the middle, the tallest one, it looks sort of like something you'd see in the artifacts of Egypt, doesn't it? Even though it was not found in Egypt. And that's one of the things that led archaeologists to believe that at least there was some Egyptian influence in this community. Go to the next picture, if you will. These are oil lamps. Remember the story of that Jesus told in the Gospels about the ones waiting for the marriage to take place and having oil for their lamps and all that story. You remember that story? Well, this is what an oil lamp would have looked like in their day. Looks a little different than I would have probably thought an oil lamp looked like. But it was just made out of earthenware, made out of pottery, clay, if you will. And down in the bottom right, now that's not an original piece, that's a reproduction, but it shows you how it worked. Basically, you just poured some olive oil in, stuck a wick in, it stuck up in that little funnel shaped, and you lit it. And you would carry it around. You could set it on your table. You could set it on a ledge. You could set it wherever. And that's all there was to it. Very easily made. Very cost cost-effective to build, and if you broke one, you just got another one. And by the way, as you saw in that earlier set of archaeology from Jerusalem, you saw, if you look carefully, you saw some of those oil lamps in there. So that's a very common thing. Go to the next picture, if you will. There are several different uses of pottery that comes to us from our biblical understanding. One was, there was something about pottery that was just art. Pottery is just an item made out of clay, usually baked in a kiln, and we'll talk about the process in just a moment. Some were wheel-turned, some were hand-turned. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But like all the things that we have around our home, whether it would be the textiles or our clothing or things we hang on the wall or the collars we would paint our home or how we would landscape around a house, we want it to look attractive. So it was very common in their day, the pottery, that it would have some sort of artistic quality to it, some design to it, just to make it look beautiful. And many of these things became really art pieces today. In fact, in our day, still a very respected craft in the art of pottery making in our day. And probably some of you have tried your hand at it. I've tried my hand at it and found out I am not a potter. And I like to watch people do it, and that's about as close as I can get to it. But another one this is back to the archaeology, is oftentimes we find pottery that has writing on it. And it lasts a lot longer than parchment or many other materials. So we can find by what people would scribble on pottery or the inscriptions or these pieces, it gives us clues about ancient history. The Greek, the word for an object that is written on pottery is this word called an ostracon or ostraca. By the way, this is way off the subject, but you might find this interesting. You know this word in English because in Greek culture, in a city-state or in a community, if someone was, how should we say, acting up, not behaving, you could, by a vote of the community, you could vote someone out of the community. And the way the vote was taken, they would write on a piece of broken pottery, on an ostracon. And if enough people voted to put you out of the city, you had to pack your bags and get out of Dodge. And so since it was written on an ostracon, that's where we get our English word, to ostracize someone, to remove someone from the community and to shun them. That's the way it took place. Now you notice down at the bottom it says pottery in pagan worship. And you notice there is no picture there. That is because I thought, well, I'll find some pictures of some gods or goddesses, and just to show you, because oftentimes they weren't only stone or wood, but oftentimes they were pottery based. And after about 25 minutes of looking, I finally decided to leave it blank because most of them were very vulgar. Some of them, frankly, borderline pornographic, because much of the pagan worship revolved around fertility cults and fertility gods. And trust me, if you want to sit down with your internet and type in search engine and write, you know, pagan gods of first century BC, be careful, because you're going to get more than you probably bargained for. But they became idols that people worshipped. Do we have one more picture, or are we done? I guess we're done. Let's just talk briefly, and this will now take you to your notes, just a real quick little background here, and we've covered some of that in the pictures we've shown you. But let's just talk about, first of all, pottery and pottery making was a common, but it was also a necessary profession. It was common and necessary. In other words, many people did it. Every community had someone or multiple someones who made pottery, would take clay and form it into various items, and was absolutely necessary. Probably most of us somewhere today sat down for a meal and we had dishes on the table, plates and glasses and cups and all that sort of thing. This was just what that stuff was made out of. We have turned on a lamp or turned on a light. That was made of pottery in their day. It was very common and very necessary. It was also, in the making of it, it was a pretty lowly profession. There was nothing real exciting or exalted about being a maker of pottery. It was pretty much menial, manual labor. You had to have some skill, but it was usually taught by the family and taught by practice. And usually you did not get rich making pottery. You could make a living if you worked hard at it, but you did not get rich. So it was just a profession of the common people. We've already talked about, but pottery is useful to our understanding of biblical times because it is the most common thing that the archaeologist spade turns over. And a lot of the extra-biblical things we know about when we went through all the cities that we went through recently, a lot of the archaeology from those cities is known from the study of the artifacts, much of it being pottery. There's a certain process to making it, but it's pretty simple. You take clay. Usually it is worked by hand, and then it sometimes worked by feet and stomped. And usually you have to get the right moisture content. Oftentimes water is added to make it more pliable. And originally there was two ways of making it. This one was what was known as hand building or hand molding. And if you can think back to when you used to be in what age group, Bev, do they play with Play-Doh anymore? Is that a kindergarten thing? Preschool, get out the Play-Doh and you mix it. And I remember our kids, when we gave them Play-Doh to play with, did you ever notice not all of it got back in the can? My older brother Jay had a statement once when his daughter was of that age, and he said if there had been 11th plague on Egypt, it would have been Play-Doh. And he told me the story of digging Play-Doh out of the electric plug, where his daughter had jammed it back in one day because she thought that needed to be filled in by Play-Doh. But you just take it and form it by hand. Or you can do what's called coiling, where you roll it up in a big long coil. Remember making Play-Doh snakes? Some of you didn't have Play-Doh, did you? I'm sorry that you were deprived. But you make a long snake-like thing, and you make another circle, and you build it up and do it that way. But then there was the invention of turning it on the wheel. It actually was developed by the Mesopotamians way, way back in human history, where you take a lump of clay and throw it on a wheel and get it spinning. Usually someone had the task of spinning it, or you could, I'm sure I couldn't be able to do this, but you could spin it with your foot while you worked the clay with your hands. They were all human-powered at that point. Today, if you go to a pottery shop, it's going to be turned by an electric motor. But it allowed the craft of pottery to take on a whole new dimension of its shape and its design, its complexity. And then, of course, the potter would take it to make it most long-lasting, to bake it in an oven. In the early days, it was as simple as this: digging a hole in the ground, putting your pottery pieces there, covering it, and then building a fire and have coals on it so that some of you have seen meat cooked that way in the ground, where you build the coals on top of it. That's how they would bake the pottery. And then with brick ovens, and we would call them kilns today, above ground structures where it could be heated to a certain precise temperature, and then when it was taken out, it was cooled, it had a lot more lasting, strong structural properties to it. Oftentimes then glazes were added to make a beautiful coating and to create color and contrast and all those sorts of things. There's one place that we uncover the craft of pottery, which really doesn't fit into the Bible lessons I want to teach, but I want to just read these verses to you. It's found in Matthew 27. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen, because we are going to be a number of different places. But you remember, after Judas was filled with remorse for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, he decided he would return the 30 pieces of silver. He tried to give them back. The people who had paid him were not interested in getting the 30 pieces of silver back. In their mind, wicked and corrupt as it were, they thought it was a very cheap price to get what they wanted, which they thought was getting rid of Jesus, which we know was only a hollow 3-day victory, because Christ came back to life and the grave was empty. But you remember the Bible says that he kind of just cast them down and he left. Well, they're left with this problem. What are we going to do with these coins? These 30 pieces of silver. It's blood money. This was the price to condemn someone. So in Matthew 27, verses 6 and 7, it says, "But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood.'" It's kind of, do you not find the irony just overwhelming? We can't take this soiled money and put it in the treasury of the temple, because we don't want soiled money to be in the temple treasury. That would be unholy. Who was it that soiled the money? Who was it that dreamed up this plot? I mean, the irony is extreme. But here's what it did. It says, "And they consulted together, and they bought with them," the coins, "the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day." We don't know where exactly that was around Jerusalem, but the potter's field was probably a place where clay was dug There was a nice seam of clay. It was dug for the potter to get what he could get. At some point, it would be dug out, kind of like what we understand here in West Virginia. After an area has been mined and there's no more coal that can be efficiently extracted, we close the mine down because we've extracted it. So they'd extracted all the clay. So, you know, it was just kind of a worthless piece of barren property, abandoned industrial property, we could say it today. So they took the money, they bought this field, and they said, anybody that can't afford a place of burial, you can just be here. It's where the poor is buried. It's interesting. The potter's field, that terminology still is in our society today. And sometimes burial spots for the poor or those who can't afford it in many places, even in our country, are known as the potter's field. But it was a place where the clay had been worked out. Let's talk about some Bible lessons that we can learn. And we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture and talk about the potter, and God uses that to great advantage in our understanding. The first place I want you to go is the book of Isaiah and chapter 45. Isaiah 45. I've got a number of passages of Scripture in your notes, and you will see a number of them on the screen. But I'm not going to look at all of them. Those are for you to look up. We're going to look at some selected ones so we can get the flavor. And the first thing we understand from this is the strength and the significance of the potter, the craftsman of the potter, the craft and the skill of the potter. In Isaiah 45, and we're going to pick it up in verse 9 and read verses 9 and 10. He uses this imagery, and everyone in their day would understood what a potter was, what he did, what he produced, how it worked. And he says this, talking to these people who are now facing the message, the big picture of Isaiah, that Israel is about to be smashed and demolished because of God's judgment. And the shock would have been, Lord, how could you judge us? Remember, these are the people that he said, as we read this morning, are the people that are a special treasure to him. Here's what he says. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my hands. And he goes on to the rest of it. But he uses this statement. The clay isn't going to look around at the potter and say, what are you doing? Why? Because the potter always knows what he's doing. And he's saying in the big picture to Israel, he's saying God knows what he's doing. The beginning of chapter 45... Isaiah has mentioned Cyrus, who is this Persian king that God is going to use as after this time of judgment and punishment to be involved in the restoration. And this you know, how does this work? Why would God use a wicked person like this? This doesn't make any sense. It doesn't compute in our theology and our thinking. He says, here's what he's saying. The potter is strong and in charge and in control. You can't say to the potter, as the clay would never say to it, what are you doing? He has his hands upon it. This theme is picked up again in Romans chapter 9. If you want to turn there, if you can. In some ways, Paul is carrying forth a similar statement. It's a very difficult and very deep chapter. But he's dealing in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 of the book of Romans about Israel. And God's dealing with Israel. And how can these things be? He says in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. So he had a heart for his own people. But one of the things that he say that they're having trouble picturing is, why would God judge? Why would God go a different way than what we expected him to do? And if you look down in verse 19, you'll see it. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay? The assumption is, of course, from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So what he is saying there, let me go finish the next verse, I'm sorry. Verse 24, even us whom he called, not as Jews only, but also of Gentiles. You see, some of the Jews are saying, how can God save the Gentiles? We're God's chosen people. This doesn't make any sense. And basically, if I could just summarize it, he's saying he's the potter. He could form it, mold it, do with it, whatever he chooses. Because the potter is the strong, significant one. And we'll come back to that thought just a little bit later. If you don't mind, let's take one more journey. And I want you to go to Jeremiah 18 for just a moment. And I want you to get one more little flavor of this this similar theme of the strength and the ability and the right of the potter to make the decision about how the clay is molded. Jeremiah 18. In the first 11 verses of this chapter deal with this same subject and using this same profession of the potter to illustrate who God is and what God can do. Excuse me. In chapter 17, he's talked about the judgment upon Judah and their sin and God's wrath and all of that. Chapter 18, he says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. He says, Jeremiah, I want to take you on a field trip. I want you to walk down to where the potter was, and there would have been one in every town. There would have been one in his town. He says, I want you to take a good look at what you see. Just observe for a while. You be quiet and watch what's going on. And God then reveals to him what's going on. He says, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. He was forming it and shaping it, but it just wasn't going according to plan. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And you can just picture that, can't you? He's forming it and making it, and suddenly it's out of sync and out of shape, and oh, just stop that. Let's just, you know, re-squish it down into a blob and re-throw it on the wheel and start over. Verse 5, here's the message. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Here's the warning. If it is marred in the hands of the potter because of their sin, is what he's really hinting at and what he's intimating. Can God do something different? O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as this clay is in the potter's house, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a nation to pluck it up and to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I speak turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. It's a call for them to repent. He's saying, basically, God says, if I say I'm going to bring calamity on a people and they repent and do what's right, I can turn around and bless them. If they refuse to repent and do what's right, I can bring the judgment upon them. And basically he's saying this, just as the potter would put his hands on the clay and he could shape it any way he wants, God can do that because he's strong. And if God wants to squish it down and push it back into shape and form it into something else, he's well within his rights to do it. The potter is strong. Now the second point is equally important as well, and that is this: the pottery is weak. The potter is strong, but the pottery, the product, what is coming from it, is enormously week. And since you're already here in Jeremiah, look down in chapter 19, verse number 10. He uses this imagery of the of a vessel or a flask here of being weak. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of men who go with you. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even as so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them and so forth. So basically saying the destruction that is going to come upon you, it's going to be just as devastating. And he has a, this would be an object lesson for them. Throw this flask down, throw it down, and it'll just be shattered and broken in pieces. And you look at that and say, that didn't, there's no way you can even glue that back together again. It is no more, no good. He says, that's what I'm going to do to you. Why? Because a pottery vessel is very weak. If you drop it, if it's damaged, if it's struck, it's going to be shattered into many, many pieces. And the point is, God is strong in his influencing, and he can do whatever he wants with the clay. But the product, the end product, is enormously fragile. I think you begin to see the roles that he's drawing up for us. God is the potter. You know who the pottery is? It's us. We in his hands are enormously, enormously weak. You need not turn there, because let me just read. It's just one simple verse for you. But it's found in Revelation chapter 2. And verse 27, speaking of Christ, it says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. The picture and the contrast is stunning. Jesus Christ is pictured as this sovereign Lord that with this steel rod in his hand, this metal rod in his hand, and it says that he will take this rod of iron, and just it will be just as devastating as smashing a pottery vessel. That's the rule of Christ he's going to have. The potter is strong. The pottery is weak. All right, you got that? Now, I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment. Second Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 20. Second Timothy 2 and verse 20. Some of you are still turning, so I will stall for a moment. Okay, look what it says here. But in a great house, and probably you could almost read that in a great household, in all of your stuff and all of your things, you're going to find various things. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, that's the pottery, some for honor and some for dishonor. In the whole household of God, God has many people and many subjects at his disposal. And he says some are honorable vessels and some are dishonorable vessels. But look what the vessel God can use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Prepared by the master to do good work with. Remember, the picture is he's the potter. He can mold and destroy and remake as he pleases. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's Lord. He knows what he's doing. We're the clay. We're these enormously fragile vessels that can be destroyed in a heartbeat, but also can be used for good work in the hands of the master. This is the point we want to make. It is the potter who makes the pottery special. It's because of its design. We could also say it this way, and I just didn't want to make a fourth point on your sheet, but the person who uses the pottery also makes it special. The owner or the master, as it says here. But ultimately it goes back to the Lord who created it, because he also is the master here. You know, oftentimes we need to be reminded what I read to you from Genesis chapter 3. I read that passage about, you know, the thorns and the thistles and the sweat of your brow. But God says, you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. When God made Adam, he scooped some earth together and formed it into Adam and then breathed into him the breath of life. It's no wonder he picks up the image that was common in their day of making vessels out of clay, out of the dust of the earth, if we could say it that way. And the picture transfers so easily. We're just the clay, earthenware vessels. But here's the significance of it. God can take the simple, everyday, ordinary, made of dirt, made of clay vessels that we are, and they could be absolutely useful and glorious and special in the Master's hands. Not because we're special, but because He makes us special. Everything revolves back to Him. Everything, all glory should go back to Him. I've said this before, and I am sure if God tarries and we stay together for a while, you're going to hear it again. But when it comes to us receiving credit, we should really take none. Basically, if there's anything good coming from our lives and our corporate work together, God should get all the credit. If there's anything flawed, we get all the blame. God gets all the credit, we get all the blame. That's just the way it is. But there's a key here to being a vessel, an earthenware vessel, that's us, that God can use. You see it right here in the text. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that's the dishonor that he just mentioned in verse 20, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, that means set apart and useful for every good work. Anyone here like ice cream? Would you like to, just imagine for a moment, you go home after church on this nice Sunday, and you decide you're going to have a nice bowl of ice cream. I hope this isn't going to ruin anyone's diet. Me just giving you this illustration, okay? And what flavor ice cream would you like? You can pick whatever flavor. I think we got some butter pecan in our freezer, so it's going to be butter pecan because it's my illustration, okay? And you go over to the freezer and you pull the box of ice cream out. Where are you going to get the bowl you put the ice cream in? Oh, I'm going to go over and open the dishwasher up and pull one of the bowls out that we ate tomato soup in yesterday, and unwashed, I'm going to put the ice cream in it. Now you've just lost your appetite, haven't you? No, you're going to go to the cupboard or the cabinet where the nice clean dishes is and pick a nice clean bowl and a nice clean spoon, and that's what you're going to enjoy your ice cream in. You know, we are the vessels in God's cupboard. We are the utensils that He wants to use. God does not want to reach into His cupboard and pull out a dirty vessel and pour His glory and His majesty and His strength and His work into a dirty vessel. That's why He says, if a man sanctifies himself and cleanses himself, then you'll be a vessel that's honorable, that's sanctified, set apart, and God could use. One of the key components of us being an earthenware vessel that God can do something significant with is we need to stay clean before Him. How do we get clean? Because we have this tendency to mess up, and we're flawed in our own sinfulness. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then to do what? Cleanse us. Run us through the dishwasher cycle, as it were, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then we're a vessel unto honor. Our whole job is just to be available and to stay clean so God can choose us as He looks in His cabinet for all the tools He has to display His glory, to reach in and say, yes, here's a vessel that's prepared for service. We live in a world that so cheapens sin and so doesn't take any account of sin that you and I need to be people that understand that we need to be the vessels that God can clean up. That should be cleaned up so God can use. Now, Jeremiah, in that passage we looked at just a moment ago, took a trip to the pottery shop. I'm going to take you on a trip to the pottery shop with me. And maybe it's been a while since you've seen this, and I just find it amazing that someone can take a lump of clay and throw it on a wheel and do something significant with it. But while you watch that, I want to insert a few words into your vocabulary for this week. I want you to just focus this in, because sometimes we are, as both Isaiah said and Jeremiah said and Paul said in Romans, I don't like the way you're shaping me. I don't like the vessel that you've made me. No, I'd like to be skinnier. I'd like to be taller. I'd like to be this. I'd like to be whatever. Maybe it's our talents. Maybe it's our gifts. Maybe it's our circumstances. But you know what? In the hands of the potter, even a lump of dirt, a lump of clay, becomes something very, very beautiful. You know why? Because the potter knows what he's doing. And if we are the pot, we are the clay, he's the potter. If we're the earthenware vessels that he's going to reach in someday and make something good out of, we need to be reminded that he knows what he's doing. And I want you to use that phrase somewhere this week. Next time something happens, I don't really like that. I want you to stop and say it out loud if you're brave enough and say, God, you know what you're doing. Next time you look in the mirror and you don't like what's looking back, I want you to say out loud, Lord, you know what you're doing. Next time when the bottom drops out of life and everything goes wrong and you have one of those terrible, awful, very bad days, just remember part of that is God molding the clay of your life into something that he could use. And I want you to stop right then and say, God, you know what you're doing. I don't know what you're doing. I can't see the end product. Not one of us knew what this thing was going to look like when he threw that chunk of clay on that wheel, but the potter had it in his mind what he's going to make. And God knows what he's doing. And sometimes he has to knead and he has to rework and he has to pull and he has to stretch and he has to pinch. But the thing you and I need to say again and again and again is, God, you know what you're doing. Now, I'm not going to make you raise your right hand and repeat after me, but I would really like to insert into your thinking, because I think it will help us who are lumps of clay in the hands of the potter, to just to be reminded, God, you do know what you're doing. Even those things we don't understand, those things that hurt, those things that just never get an answer, the why questions that are never answered, God is making something very beautiful. And in the end, he's making us and molding us into the people he wants us to be, because God knows what he's doing. So I know you're all fascinated watching that thing take place on the screen, but I hope you've inserted the audio content of this little section. I want you to say, I want you to repeat, I want you to think, I want you to believe, I want you to embrace the reality that whatever happens, God, you know what you're doing, because he is the potter and we are the clay. Let's pray together.